Top of the morning to you. It's about as Irish as I'll get today. It's that time of year again. But we're going to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to continue looking at the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation 16, specifically this topic of blood. So we've been going back through Scripture and looking at what does God say about blood, the importance of blood. And I think it's really important to focus on this once again. We did this once before, but I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. So I invite you to follow along. We'll begin in Revelation 16, and shortly after that, we'll be in Numbers 35. So if you want to put a marker in Numbers 35 and find your way to Revelation 16, and let's begin our time in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for another day of grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for giving us new life through him by faith in what you've done for us through Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, God, for so great a salvation. Thank you, God, for a brand new identity in Christ and the blessed hope that we have. I'm thankful, Lord, for all of those things you've given us in Christ. And since we've been studying your book of Revelation to be saved from this wrath to come. I'm also thankful for the wisdom that may be gained as we study your scripture, as all scripture is inspired by you and is profitable. So I pray that as we study this morning, your spirit guide us unto wisdom and understanding, that we continue to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and get to know you better as we go. So I thank you for this time and give this to you in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been on Revelation 16 in the first seven verses for a few weeks now, but trying to say that this is a good rabbit trail to go down. I just couldn't think of a good way to say that. Speaking of the blood, so let's get it fresh in our minds again. Revelation 16 verse 1, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to these seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So as before, when we've been talking about Revelation 16, these last seven judgments just come fast and furious. There's really just one or two verses describing each one, and they are at a whole new level from even what we've been reading about in the book of Revelation so far. The first was a noisome and grievous sore upon men. We've talked about that, how awful that is. But it's specifically targeting those that had the mark of the beast. So God is putting difference between those that take the mark and the remnant. Remember, the remnant of faithful Israel will be taken care of, according to Revelation chapter 12, for this latter half of the tribulation period. So they are fine, but those that have the mark of the beast are in for it, shall we say. Verses 3 through 7 then talk about blood. And not only in verse 3 is the ocean made blood, but it says that every living soul died in the sea. Let that sink in for a moment. We live in a very coastal region around here in Florida that has a lot of, whatever that word is, dependence upon ocean trade and business and all sorts of things about that. But you think about every living soul in the ocean is now dead. That's crazy. Also, the smell. I can't help but think about that. That would be horrible. Then, it gets even better. The third angel pours out his vial on the fresh water. Right? All the rivers, the fountains of blood, the springs isn't spring water nice these days? But in the tribulation period, it's all blood. Okay, so we can imagine how awful, dreadful that is. Where do they get water? Kind of hard to say. It's going to be just like in the Exodus period when the Egyptians had to dig and find it on their own that wasn't made blood. And who knows if they actually will find it or not. Maybe they're forced to drink blood for the latter half of the tribulation period. That's an awful thought to think about too. And remember, in the last couple of weeks, I made mention of how important the words of Jesus were, are, will be. It's so hard, verb tense. All of those things in Mark 16. Remember how he said that if you drink any deadly thing, it will not harm them, those that believed? And how important is it now when there's no fresh water to be found anywhere? Okay, but God can turn blood into water. He can turn water into wine. He can do what he wants with it. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, so it's even more gross.
So picture like raw liver.
Yeah. Just to make sure that's heard on the audio, because it's a delightful thing to think about. The blood of a dead person, of one dead, it doesn't say man in the original Greek, it's just, you know, of a dead thing. It clots, so it's not really liquid, yeah. That's a good point to bring up. So it's even worse and grosser than we thought even to begin with. So it's a really horrible time on this earth. And God makes that very clear throughout all the Law and the Prophets. I think of Amos all the time. It's like, why are you wishing for that day? It's a time of darkness, even a time of deep darkness. Right? It describes this time as a really horrible time. Isaiah talks about the day of vengeance, several different places. We're probably going to look at one of those again eventually. But in the last couple of weeks, or 3, 4, 5 weeks ago, remember we looked at how Isaiah 66 and 34 and 5, how God has a sacrifice in Bozrah, if you remember talking about this, and his garment was made red, and to the south of Jerusalem then is going to be this massive sacrifice, and the land is going to be turned into burning pitch. But there's going to be a highway, a way for the saints to get up to Jerusalem. So all that's, I know we talked about this before, hopefully it's triggering a little bit in your memories, but it really is going to be like that, right? There's no reason to think that that's metaphorical or symbolic, but it really will be like that. Horrible time. That's the whole main point about all this. But I had to ask the question, why blood, and why these angels saying, yes, this is just, yes, this is the righteous judgment there in verse 5 and verse 7. So we've gone back now through Scripture and looked at what does God say about blood. And I'll try to be brief about this. In Genesis 3, we have this essentially a first mention of blood, even though he doesn't say it directly. God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins. Okay, so in that moment, God had to shed the blood of an animal to do so. And then we go into chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, how Cain was a tiller of the ground and he brought forth of the fruits of the ground. And Abel was a keeper of sheep and he brought of the fat of his flock, or however it puts it there. So he brings the best of the best and he brings blood. Okay, that's a big difference between his sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice. And Cain was all upset about it. And God called him out. God did the parenting thing, right, that any good parent would do. It's like, okay, sin lies at the door. It's going to want to master over you, but you can overcome this. But he chooses, of course, to go what is proverbially called the way of Cain. And there's books written about the way of Cain. He chooses not to follow after God, not to follow after that which is right, kills his brother Abel, and God says, Abel's blood cries out to him from the ground. And when I read that, I asked myself the question, why would it cry out? And then we go through these other scriptures and it becomes more clear. Genesis 9, right after the flood, God says, you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life of the flesh. So you don't eat the blood and pour it out. You're able to eat meat, eat the flesh of animals now, but you do not eat the blood. That's the law in Genesis 9. God expands on that in Exodus verse 20, just kidding, chapter 20, verse 13, when it says, thou shalt not kill. Okay, presumptuous murder. You don't shed the life, the blood, of man. In Leviticus chapter 17, he expands upon that. Again, the law of no eating blood is reiterated because the life is in the blood. And God says he gave the blood for them upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul. Blood makes the atonement for the soul. Now, if you turn with me to Numbers 35, we'll pick up where we left off last week. And instead of reading through a couple of chapters again, let's look at Numbers 35 and verse 29. And as you're finding your way there, the context here is setting certain cities as cities of refuge. And this is a city where someone could go to for refuge if they accidentally killed a man, because the law was that the murderer is put to death. However, in these cities of refuge, they may stay there and stand in the court of judgment, a trial, if you will. And if they are found guilty, that's it. They're going to be killed by the avenger of blood. Otherwise, they are to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Okay, so that's the rule for this. Numbers 35, verse 29 says, "So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your dwellings, throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land where ye are in, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel." So here we read another attribute of blood, that shed blood in the land defiles it, and the cleansing cannot happen except by the blood that shed it. And this is the same kind of law that God actually spoke in Genesis 9 by the blood, it will be required. I wish I could remember words better than I do. I want to make sure I say it the way God says it. "Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." So this is what he says back in Genesis 9. Okay? And so he's basically reiterating that concept here in Numbers chapter 35. The one that shed the blood, that one's blood must be shed. So thinking back now to why did Abel's blood cry out to God in Genesis 4? It's because the blood defiled the land and God needed to do something about it according to his character, to be in order of things. Okay, and again, I'm trying to help us to fully appreciate and understand what we're reading in Revelation 16. And by the time we get through all of this, I think you'll heartily agree that what the angels are already saying, that God is true and just and righteous to make them drink the blood of all the saints that were shed, going all the way back to Abel, essentially. All right, so we've talked about here how blood defiles the land. It can only be cleansed by them that shed it. We've looked at the cities of refuge and the concept of the avenger of blood. Because you think about what God is doing in Revelation 16, isn't that exactly what he's doing? He's taking vengeance on those children of disobedience, because vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, for all the blood that they shed. Okay, so let's now look at Deuteronomy 19.
These cities are something of a sanctuary, but they're also, I can't imagine that the synagogue or the temple is really popular in those cities.
Yeah, maybe it's a little different there in those cities, the synagogue or temple together. It's an interesting thought, yeah.
You know, that it's not exactly a law and order.
That's an interesting point to bring up, that the attitude, I can imagine there's a little more tension in those kind of cities. As that slayer of man, given, let's assuming he's innocent, he's got to stay there. So yeah, it's a sanctuary. It's almost at the same time a prison, because he can't leave with the risk of losing his life. If he's outside those walls, the Avenger blood finds him, he is okay to take that blood. But otherwise, he needs to stay there until the death of the priest.
So the Avenger of blood is a person or a spirit?
A person, yeah. So in this case, the Avenger of blood is... So I had a chat about this with a couple of individuals. If you've heard of the Kinsman Redeemer, that's another term used in Scripture. And I think of Boaz, actually, in the book of Ruth, which is a little different because there wasn't murder done there, but he's taking on the Kinsman Redeemer. He's buying back Ruth so that they can raise up seed unto those that died, right? Naomi's husband and her sons. So he's raising up seed for that name, that inheritance. But no one could do that except the nearest of kin, because it's supposed to be in that family. So this is related. I know it's not quite the same, but it's related, right?
A different kind of side of the scale.
Yeah.
Being the negative and the balancing of that scale by avenging, and another being by redeeming.
Yeah, yeah. That's kind of how I saw that too. So God is showing these things through Israel, like physical pictures, if you will, that we can see the spiritual reality that's going to come to be, you know, in the end. But yeah, these are all excellent points. Did I see another hand? Anyone else have something? Not yet? That's okay. Deuteronomy 19 is going to be more about these cities of refuge. In verse 1, is that where I want to start? Yes. Deuteronomy 19, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coast of thy land, when the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die. He shall flee into one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. And if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, big if, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee beside these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee." Right, this is not a desired thing, to have blood on your hands. And of course, I don't mean you sitting here or listening online. But just in general, to have blood on the hands is not good. So God explains all of that. Six cities of refuge when God enlarges the land of Israel, because that's the context here. Deuteronomy, the second time the nation Israel is going into the promised land, because the first time around, they didn't want to. Okay, just like any little kid that just isn't going to listen to their parents, they just didn't want to. So God said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And they went and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all the unbelievers died off. And then God said, here we go, let's try that again. Okay, so now they're going into the promised land again, and he's reiterating all these laws. Let's just continue a couple more verses. Verse 11 says, "But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally, that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee." Right? This was under the law of life. It was strict, to say the least. And that is what was to happen for those that were guilty of murder and for those that were not. They were to be given, the ones that were not were to be given refuge. The ones that were guilty needed to have their blood shed by the Avenger of Blood. That was their duty. That was their job. And we can read about the actual cities that were appointed in the book of Joshua in chapter 20. Okay, I wasn't going to go there, but you can read that on your own time. So, again, reading all of this, the Avenger of the Blood, like it says there in verse 6, the Avenger of the Blood pursue the slayer. Again, I just think of the tribulation saints and what God is doing in Revelation 16. Right? They're shedding the blood of all those saints. Remember, the persecution goes up to the nth degree for those that are savvy about engineering speak. It just goes through the roof. How about that one? Where they're just persecuting to this unprecedented level. And now God is bringing their blood back on those that shed it. Then I wanted to give us a couple examples of the Avengers of Blood. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We'll get a couple examples through David and Joab here in just a couple of chapters in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 1, as you're finding your way there, this is right after Saul and his sons were on Mount Gilboa and died in battle against the Philistines. Excuse me. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind me, or behind him, he saw me, and called unto me. And I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Why would David take vengeance like that? Because he shed the blood purposely. Okay? So I just wanted to bring up that incident, but there's more. And we don't have to even turn pages, probably, depending on your version, I suppose. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we read about Abner. Abner was the captain of the host of Saul. Okay? So he was the leader of the armies there with Saul. And in chapter 2, down in verse 17, I'm just going to try and hit some highlights here. Abner is in battle against the men of Israel and David. So it's Abner leading his forces against Joab and his forces. Joab is on the side of David. And in verse 18, it says there were three sons of Zeruiah there. Zeruiah is a female, by the way. She's the mom. And Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was light of foot as a wild roe. And Asahel pursued after Abner, And he went right at him, and Abner's going to look back and say, "Aren't you Asahel?" And he's going to say, "Yep." And Abner warns him, say, "Don't follow after me, don't follow after me." But Asahel wouldn't listen. Verse 23, it says he refused to turn aside. Wherefore, Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. So Asahel was catching up to Abner. Abner kept saying, "Don't do this, don't do this." He didn't listen, so Abner killed him. Okay, they're in battle. Abner didn't want to do what he did, but it still came to pass. And now the fighting is going to end through the end of this chapter. And it says down in verse 31, the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died. They took up Asahel, buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Okay, so that's the context of what's going on. Now let's jump down to verse 12, where Abner sends messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee." So Abner's got a change of heart here. He doesn't want to serve Saul anymore. He wants to serve David. And so he's saying he wants to make a league. And so David and Abner get together. If you read the next several verses down here, look now in verse 20 of 2 Samuel chapter 3. It says, "So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." So, here we go. We're in peace. Verse 22. "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop, and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he's gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he's quite gone? Thou knowest Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother." So this is the attitude of what Joab had to be the avenger of blood for his brother, because Abner slew him. However, let's read on, verse 28, "And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle." And now David's going to say, "Render clothes for Abner and mourn for him" after this. But again, this is an example of the avenger of blood actually playing out. Joab was not correct to do this. It wasn't presumptuous murder. It was war, which is different. And Abner wanted nothing to do with the blood of Asahel his brother, and tried to turn it away. David recognized that and actually curses the house of Joab because of what he had done. Okay, but the point of coming here again is to see this avenger of blood in action. Okay, so we see that throughout, and I can't even say throughout, there's not a whole lot of examples, specific examples like this, but we see that going on in the Old Testament. Yeah, go ahead.
Observation, 2 Samuel 1:9, that doesn't seem to even give any tolerance for assisted suicide.
Right.
In the case of Saul.
Yeah, that's a good point. The stranger was willing to just kill him off rather than let time or whatever take its course. So assisted suicide is a no-no. Good point.
Yeah, he asked for death.
Yeah, that's a good point. Go ahead, Doug.
Application today, death penalty versus life imprisonment. You know, the issue of you can't have the death penalty because it's cruel and unusual.
Cruel and unusual punishment?
Life imprisonment for murderers. The application today in our court system.
Yeah, a lot of thought and discussion could be taken there. It's a good point to bring up, something to think about. The death penalty today, I don't know if it's as much of a hot topic. I know it was when I was younger. I don't know if it is still yet today. It should be, yes. Because when we take away strict punishment like this, I mean, guess what happens? People know that they can get away with stuff. We were just talking about this at the family conference a couple weeks ago and how some states are very lenient toward some laws like shoplifting. Yeah, we're just going to tell them to stop, but if they don't stop shoplifting, whatever. I mean, it's just stuff like that, okay, you can tell them all you want, but the human heart, the flesh in and of itself, is just going to do what it wants to get what it wants. Right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. So they're just going to do whatever they want. But in states that have laws and have forceful ways to back up those laws, shall we say, crime is much lower.
My brother calls it, put them to death or feed and clothe them to death.
Put them to death or feed and clothe them to death. That's interesting. Go ahead. Did David know what he was doing, what Joab was doing was wrong? Yeah, I think he did because he issued this curse upon him. He recognized that Abner's blood was shed. See, he didn't know that Abner had come back, right? Scripture tells us that David did not know that he had come back. David sent Abner away. Said, yep, we can be friends now. Go ahead, go your way. But Joab's like, are you nuts? So Joab goes and does what he does on his own accord. So Joab, we could talk, it's like a whole series on Joab because we get a lot of information on him. He seems to go back and forth with doing what's right and doing his own thing. He doesn't have a pretty end to his life. We'll put it that way. But I think David did understand that you shed innocent blood. He was at peace. We had made peace. Everything was fine. You shed his blood. Now his blood be on you, Joab. You're going to be cursed for this. So I do think he was aware of what had happened. But that's a good observation. Yeah, go ahead.
So in English jurisprudence, Judeo-Christians, it's like here in America, there was this sense that some crimes were so heinous that the only way to really deal with the criminal was to execute them and send them to God, because he alone could judge the thing and flesh it out properly and beyond men.
Yeah.
The other thing would be, to its extreme, though, would be the Salem witch trials.
No.
Yeah, that's another topic we could go over, too.
Now of the same thought.
Mm-hmm.
But the other thing I wanted to bring up is this connection in Scripture to the land, that the ground cries out, and there's this sort of larger notion, and it's threaded throughout all the old book, and certainly comes back up in Revelation, that Israel is sacred space.
Yes.
That we have the Holy of Holies being the most sacred, and then it moves out sort of in concentric circles all the way to the edges of the land. It's sacred. And if a crime, a high crime, a presumption, taking the blood of a man like that, occurs in the land, somehow that needs to be rectified and cleansed.
Yeah.
To keep the land sacred. And I think that you sort of have that same mechanism happening in Revelation, that these things must be righted, that God is once again preparing the land as sacred space, especially when Messiah is going to re-enter the land,
Yeah.
There's a whole lot to look at there, but the ground like that crying out. You think about Naaman, who was healed of leprosy as a foreigner, and he asks Elisha, can I take some bags of soil with me back to my country so that I can put it on the ground and I'll stand on there and worship Yahweh.
Yeah.
He understood sacred space, you know, in a very pagan way.
Yeah, right. But that's a great observation, good point, and definitely something worth mentioning, that the land of Israel was supposed to be sacred space. They were supposed to be holy. They were, remember back in Exodus 19 that they were to be that kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so they're set apart for a divine purpose. And we can't ignore that there was that middle wall of partition between Israel and the Gentile. So Israel was sacred space. And all these laws, like you were saying, just to back that up, God is reminding them, you need to be holy. So if there's any defilement within Israel, it was swift and maybe in our terms today, harsh judgment. Because I'm thinking of several verses, I don't know one exactly off the top of my head, but he says to purge the evil from Israel or to cleanse the land or some such like that. But you're right, like all those laws are there for a reason so that evil would not be part of the nation Israel. They would look that much different than the rest of the Gentile lands.
Using our terminology, was the office of avenger like regulated by warrant of a sort and by the high priest as the ruler that would say, go after this person? You know, was there any, I mean, if it's an office of avenger, like a bounty hunter or whatever, marshal?
That's a good question and point to bring up. I'm not sure I've got a good answer for that off the top of my head, but I would imagine, if anyone else can back me up, that the high priest or the priesthood.
You need a good killing. It's not exactly.
Yeah, just think of the Levitical priesthood, the keepers of the law. They should be all in the know.
Right.
So that if a case comes to them and is presented to the priesthood, or whether the high priest is there or those of the priesthood, that they would understand and take trial and declare, yes, this person's guilty of innocent blood. Now let's send for whoever the kinsman redeemer or the avenger of blood is to take care of it. Or they would come to the conclusion that this is innocent and they need to stay in whatever the nearest city is of refuge. So I don't have a very strong answer for that, but I would imagine under law, with that being the law of the land, just to use that phrase, that they would have understood that sort of authoritative hierarchy. That's an interesting thought. I really didn't go there before just now. So thanks for bringing that up. That's good. That's how we
at least it's better
explore these things.
Body jello blood.
Yeah, yeah. Thinking about how gross that is. It's all, you know, and people study these things because someone asked the question, why was Jesus in the grave 3 days and three nights and did not see corruption? So they actually studied death. Okay, that's gross too. And they determined, and this is in, I know it, Answers in Genesis did an article about this, but you can study it and see that the biology of the body actually does not see any decay until that third day. And then all that bacteria that are in your guts that are to digest food and such and you know, help you grow and things, all that bacteria now has no other food, so it starts going after the host, okay, the body itself, and that's where all the decay and the stink and stuff comes from. But that doesn't happen for 3 days. Isn't that crazy? So really, he never did see corruption. And then, you know, just to bring up another thing about blood, how, remember the Christ child in Mary was born of the Holy Spirit. But when you look at conception and all of that, the blood is given from the Father. And the blood of the baby never comes into direct contact with the blood of the mother. All the nutrients come through into the baby through transfusion. So the blood never intermingles, and isn't that amazing how, you know, Jesus Christ was not tainted by the blood of man either? And you think about stuff like that, wow, this is amazing. And this is all science proving what is in our Bibles. So just some cool, you know, food for thought stuff to think about.
The sin nature may be queen through
patriarchy. Yeah. And it really, that goes all the way back to Genesis 5 when it says that Seth was made in the image of Adam. Right, and even 1 Corinthians 15:22, that verse I bring up a lot, we are either in Adam or in Christ. As in Adam all die, but as in Christ all shall be made alive. That's the actual verse. So it's just really interesting to think about all those things and the concept of a sin nature. Even though you won't see those two words in your Bible anywhere, the reality is still present. It's all over Scripture. By one man, sin and death entered into the world, Romans 5:12. And the comparison to Christ in the rest of that chapter. I'm kind of digressing here, but I think it's good because I only got a couple minutes left. I wanted to go over... We got five other passages about blood in particular. The next one's going to be a little longer. And I'll just give you food for thought if you want to get some studying done ahead of time. You know, those go-getters out there. In Jeremiah 51, because it's going to be a prophecy against Babylon, and ultimately it's going to contain some verbiage that's spoken again in Revelation 18 and verse 21. So I wanted to go over that, how God is taking vengeance on Babylon, and that's exactly what we read in Revelation 16 through 18. Okay, and of course we've got to go over an important one in Matthew 23, which is a lot of the woe unto you, woe unto you, that's that chapter. But it's going to say the blood of Abel to Zechariah will be required of this generation. Now, so I want to talk about that verse and what this generation means, because there's a lot of different thoughts out there about the generation. Is a generation 40 years? Is it 70 years? Is it 80 years? And all this other stuff, right? So I want to talk about that next week. Maybe I'll just leave you with that. Any other closing thoughts or comments? This is a great discussion this morning. All right, then let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for this time and the opportunity to study your word. I'm so thankful and grateful that we can study and get to know you personally, get to understand your plan from beginning to end, get to see the consistency in Scripture. It's a marvel and a great joy, a thrill of discovery to see all these things and connect them throughout your word. I'm thankful, Lord, for the wisdom and science given to us that we can understand how and why you did such things throughout history. And I'm thankful, Lord, for that blessed hope that we have, that one day you will make all things right. And I want to especially thank you for your amazing grace and long-suffering, how long that you have allowed mankind to do what we do and yet offer salvation to all for all this time. I'm thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to share your gospel of grace and to act as your ambassadors until that glorious day you call us home. So may you embolden us to live for Christ every day, to declare as you gave the words to the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.